Appreciate that worship and the music, and thankful for what we have here that way. Now let's, as we say, we can open our Bibles and worship through hearing God's Word, looking into His Word today. I'd like for you to take the Bible and turn with me again to the book of Acts, chapter number 4, and we'll begin reading today in verse 32. Last time we left off there in verse 31, and today we'll begin reading in verse 32 and study all the way into chapter 5 and verse 11. And so recall that last week when we had left off in Acts chapter 4, we had just seen the apostles threatened for preaching. And so they went back to the church and prayed. And we saw there in verse 31 that God had answered their prayer by filling them with the Holy Spirit and giving them boldness in their witness. And so now we come back to Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin reading here in verse 32. The Bible says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and fell upon all who heard these things." And as I've said this before, say it again today, if you've got this habit where you note things in the Bible, maybe you'll note a couple phrases that we see here at the end of chapter 4 and here in chapter 5. I'd like for you to see that phrase here in verse 33 and encourage you to circle that word, great power. Great power. And then also that phrase in verse 33, great grace. And then in chapter 5, verse 5, maybe you'll see that phrase, great fear. And again, you see it in chapter 5, verse 11, this phrase, great fear. So we see here at the end of Acts 4, we see great power and great grace. And in chapter 5, we see great fear. And as we look here at the end of Acts 4 and into Acts 5, Luke gives us another inside look into the church. We saw that at the end of chapter 2, the attitudes and the activities of the early church family there. If you recall, we preached about that. We called it the exercise regimen and the vital signs of the early church. And now we get a second inside look at what's happening here within the early church. And this concept, you understand, of an inside look, we'll say this all just by way of introduction. This idea of an inside look, this has lately become a bit of a popular theme in literature, for documentaries, for books and films. You've got loads of books now and programs that will feature something like a sports figure, an athlete, and they'll be sitting there with the camera on them describing what it was like inside the team in the midst of a championship season, and you think about how someone, whenever they would leave Congress, or maybe they'll leave working in the White House, the first thing that they do now usually is to sit down and write a book, publish that. So it'll pull back the curtain beside the way things were working, or rather how they were not working at the highest levels of government. And Luke gives us another inside look into the early church. And we see here that these accounts are in stark contrast. We're seeing two totally different scenes, and purposely so. So don't let the chapter division bother you here. We're meant to read these together because we're meant to see that the things in verses 32 to 37 in Acts chapter 4 as profoundly encouraging. And then the things in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we're supposed to see these things as profoundly sobering. That's why we see great power and great grace balanced together with great fear. And so let's look here at the two inside accounts and see what God wants us to know about the early church as we look here in Acts chapter 4 and 5. You can notice here in verse 32 that coming off of the powerful prayer meeting, in verses 23 to 31, we see this church in a spirit of true unity. The multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. And so you can consider that at this time the church was still mostly in Jerusalem, and it had thousands of people in it, since we've seen thousands of people come to Christ through this evangelistic preaching of Peter. He stood up at Pentecost and preached, and we saw 3,000 people believed, and then we saw the preaching in chapter 3. We preached about that here on Easter. And then chapter 4, verse 1 tells us about, 5,000 people or so got saved. And so, of course, other people would have been out sharing their witness as well, going around Jerusalem, telling what God had done for them, sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to just stop right here and ask an obvious question. How in the world were so many people unified? You ever thought of it like that? How was there a spirit of unity among so many people, rich and poor, and men and women, and people from several different nations at this point? All the folks who have been saved in Acts chapter 2, if you go back and look, we preached about that about a month ago. There was people from about 15 different language groups there. How in the world was there unity in a situation like that? Well, the answer is simple enough. There is unity in the gospel. Believing the gospel is what held them together in unity. So think about it this way. All the apostles would have had different personalities, right? Just like we have different personalities. And the people in Acts 2, they had, of course, different personalities, but they had, beyond that, they were different nationality. Folks who spoke this language, folks from the Middle East, you had folks from Italy, folks from North Africa. And so the church, early on, of course, it was a very, very diverse group of people. But unity does not mean total uniformity. I'll say that again. Unity does not mean total uniformity. Hear me, please. Our strongest source of unity is not in our affinities, the things that we like and we can agree on. It cannot be. Our real source of unity is in our gospel identity. And so we get this wrong sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. We get this wrong because we think that our preferences build unity. The things that we like. We think if we can agree on the things that we like, then that will build unity. So if you like what I like, then we can have unity in the church. Or we think maybe that our politics or our personality should be exactly aligned to build unity in the church. If you voted for who I voted for, or you think about things the way I do, then we can be united in church. So let me just say it this way. You may think that the election in November was stolen, or you may not. Or you may think that the coronavirus is a sham, or you might not. You may think that anyone who will not get a vaccine is totally crazy. And that's fine, because you're entitled to your opinion about all those things. You are, and I am. But as Christians, we can never let our identity be wrapped up in those things, because our identity has to be wrapped up in Jesus Christ and who we are in Him. Because of what Jesus has done for me, then this is who I am. I am a Christian. I am God's child. I have been born again. And so I can have unity in this place with all of you. You see what we're saying? Because of what we believe. And it's not that we agree about everything. It's not that I'll agree with you about everything, and it's not that you'll agree with me about everything. But because we identify together around the most important thing, the gospel, that's how we have unity. And by the way, we ought to just make this distinction. We can't really manufacture unity. We can maintain it as God gives it, or we can destroy it. But we can't really manufacture it in and of ourselves. So out of the unity in the early church, we see great sharing. That's what we just read about, great sharing. And I mean this in two ways. First, out of the praying and out of the unity, we see the apostles sharing the gospel with great power. There are prayers for boldness there that we just read about a week ago, verses 30, 31. Their prayers for boldness in the face of opposition were clearly answered. And second, because they had this incredible grace, they were out sharing their possessions with the folks in the church and even outside. So notice there in verse 32, who shared? Everyone. And what did they share? Everything. We can see clearly what's going on here in the story. Verse 34 makes it plain that there was nobody among them who lacked. Nobody in the church had any unmet needs. So think about this. You have folks who were Jews, they were in the temple culture there, and maybe when they came out and said, I'm a Christian, I actually do believe Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He rose from the grave. Of course, they would have had family who would have ostracized them. They said, don't come back to the temple, don't come in here in our house, you've lost your job. There would have been people who had needs, found themselves in a state of poverty even perhaps, because they came out and said, yes, I believe I am a Christian. But interestingly enough, we see nobody in this church had unmet needs. Nobody in the church went hungry. And nobody in this church had to sleep on the street. Nobody in this church went without help and care. And we mentioned this before, and I'll say this again. This is not some kind of like a primitive communism. The sharing was not coerced, okay? This was all private property that people willingly sold for profit, and they had total control over how they used it and what they did with it and how they spent the money. And so when needs arose, the Bible makes it plain that people who had houses or had lands, they sold them and willingly brought the proceeds to the apostles. And the apostles then, they would have taken that money and they would have distributed that as they saw fit to those who had needs. And again, this is not like some kind of a Robin Hood theology. Take from the rich and give it to the poor. There's a bit of confusion about this today. Wealthy people and poor people have existed in every culture and every age. And the first century church would have been no different. And as I said, there's a great deal of confusion about this in our society today, and I'll just come out and say, particularly among my generation, people my age are confused about this. Being wealthy is not right or wrong, just like being poor is not right or wrong. Wealth is both a blessing and a responsibility. If we have resources and we're accountable for what we do with the resources that God has placed in our trust. And the Bible doesn't mandate, that we sell everything and give it away. But we all need to consider scriptures like 1 Timothy chapter 6. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, 18, 19, the Bible says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so we see this all through the Bible, principles. When someone has wealth, or if they're in poverty, how they should relate to their wealth. And we see that also in the New Testament. Again, 1 Timothy 6 here. And how do people, we say, get to some of these radical economic ideas? Well, this isn't some kind of a radical economic idea, okay? This is simply about sharing and generosity. Those in the church who had money were led by the Spirit to be sensitive about how they could use the money to help other people. And we can say it this way, that generosity is easy to understand, but it's difficult to apply. Learning to share is not that hard. My children, you see them running around here, my children already have learned what the concept of sharing means. But they'll spend the rest of their lives, like you and I will, learning to practice sharing. And how do people get to a place where they can be so generous? Well, this is entirely related to the gospel. Again, you see it there in verse 33, great grace was upon them all. God's grace and salvation had so changed them that they were motivated to give when they thought about the grace of God. Think of it this way. When God's grace is at work, people will be generous. Because we have to recall that we are, you and I, are the recipients of God's unmerited favor. We talked about this a great deal in here, especially when we were studying through 1 John. No one can stand up and say, yes, God, I'm such a good guy. Lucky you, you get to have me on your team. That's never how we approach the Lord. It's, I was wrong and you were right. God, forgive me. Be merciful to me. And I've read this verse in here before, and I'll read it again because I've said I think this is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. We must never lose sight of the great grace that God has bestowed on us. And when we do, we become like that lawyer. In Luke chapter number 10, this same Luke who penned Acts, he told this about a lawyer in Luke chapter 10. Jesus told that guy to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you remember this story? Jesus took the opportunity to tell the story of the Good Samaritan because the lawyer had stood up and asked a very lawyer-like question and said, well, who is my neighbor, Jesus? You say love God and love your neighbor. Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus stood up and told the story of the Good Samaritan. And then he answered the man's question with another question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? You see, it seems that the lawyer had no interest in loving his neighbor. And that's just why all this serves as a warning to us, not to take the gospel and make it just some kind of a philosophy, just some kind of a thing that we talk about, but we never actually take seriously and live out. And in this way, we say, this generous context of powerful gospel living, Luke gives a personal example for us that we can consider. We read about the man here in verse 36 and 37. His name's Joseph. He was a Levite. We've talked about the Levites here before. And although he was a Jew, he wasn't native to Jerusalem like many of these folks. He was from this island of Cyprus. It seems that he was one of Luke's favorite characters in Acts because Luke mentions him 23 times in Acts. And he had such a ministry of encouragement in the early church, it eventually just became part of his name. People quit calling him Joseph. They started to call him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. He didn't have to sell the field, right? We got to recognize that. He did not have to sell the property, and he did not have to donate the money. But he did. In verse 37, we see that. This idea that he sold it and he took the money and he brought it to the apostles and laid it at their feet demonstrates submission to their leadership and also trust in their integrity. Barnabas did not need any kind of credit for what he was doing. He didn't need anyone to say, good job, good on you, that you're such a generous guy. And he didn't seem to need any kind of control over the gift. He didn't sign some kind of a waiver or give me an affidavit that says after the fact I can tell you how to spend the money. No, it seems that he simply just gave the offering of his own free will and trusted the apostles to do the right thing with it. And then, here as we read into chapter 5, we see exactly why Luke mentions Barnabas. Because chapter 5 begins with the word but. See, these accounts are tied together on purpose because we are meant to see Barnabas motivated to give by great gospel grace. And now we're meant to see the contrast in these two other people, Ananias and Sapphira. And we ought to mention here that we can respect Luke as a historian, can't we? Because he reports the negative and not just the positive. It'd be pretty easy on Luke's behalf to just sit here and write all the good things about the church, wouldn't it? But he reports the negative things too, and maybe you've thought of it that way. The Bible has to be the most relatable book in the whole world because everyone in the whole Bible fails except for Jesus. The Bible never just covers up people's failures, and they're part of the story, and that ought to give us confidence in the Bible because it does report the main characters and the main failings of the main characters. And so we see what happened here. Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a possession, and then they put back some of the money while they pretended to give all of the money. And so they lied about giving more than they actually did. And so they told a lie. And we'd also say, really, the simple problem here is hypocrisy, because they pretended to be something that they were not. And we ought to point out here that they, again, were under no obligations to sell anything. And after they did not have to give anything. Or they could have just kept back part and given part and indicated, yeah, actually we're keeping some, but we want to give some. But they willingly pretended to give more money than they actually did. Well, why would they do that? I don't know. Maybe they wanted the praise that comes with being a generous person. Maybe they wanted the applause. We don't really know why they did that, but we just know that they did. And it seems that nobody knew about this except Ananias and Sapphira and the Holy Spirit. There's a great Bible teacher of years ago. His name was John Phillips. He described it just like this. I'm just going to read this to you because I can't say it any better than what he did. He said, the Holy Spirit knew about the trick. He had been present in their home, had heard their conversation. He knew the market price of the property, knew all about their conspiracy. He was there when the land was put up for sale, there when the bargain was struck, there when the deed of sale was signed. He knew how much was paid for the property, and he was present when the bank deposit was made. He knew how much the conniving couple had decided to give and how much was still in the bank. He was present when Ananias kissed his wife goodbye in the morning. He saw the knowing look that passed between them. He walked beside Ananias all the way to the church, prodding his conscience and troubling his soul, and he stood sadly and silently by as the deception was consummated. And Ananias gave the gift. Then he flashed the whole lying picture into unsuspecting Peter's mind, gave him an instantaneous gift of discernment, and told him what to do. How inexpressibly solemn. How easily we forget that the Lord God, the Holy Spirit, knows all the mundane details of our lives. And so as Peter gave God's judgment on the sin, Ananias fell over dead. That was it. And there in verse 5, we see that great fear came upon everyone who heard that. You imagine being in a church service like that. Someone commits an act of hypocrisy, comes in here pretending to be something that they're not, and the judgment is swift and instantaneous. Some fellows wrapped up Ananias, carried the body out, and then about 3 hours later, here comes Sapphira into where the apostles were. And she walks in unsuspecting about what had happened. She had no idea. And you wondered, I just imagine this, you just wonder if the people that saw her walk in to where the church was meeting, if they just got pale, uneasy. Have you ever been in a room where everything's fine, the atmosphere's light, and then one person walks in, it just sucks the air out of the place. And everybody says, this is not going to end well. You get pale and you just think, okay, well, you know, it's not a matter of if it's going to happen, it's just when is this thing going to happen. I think we've all been in those situations. And I think the people who were sitting around there with the church that day, they saw her walk in and they would have all gotten very uncomfortable because, again, God had just passed judgment on sin that day and great fear fell upon all of them. And so Peter said, was this the price? And she said, yes, this was the price. And as Peter said, those men carried your husband out, and now they will carry you out. She dropped over dead. And Luke concludes the narrative there in verse 11. He says again, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. That's quite the story, isn't it? And what do you make of something like this? You know, we're reading this and thinking we're here, Brunswick Baptist Church. What are we supposed to do with something like this? I'll be honest with you, okay? From the standpoint of a preacher, speaking as your pastor, this is exactly the reason that I preach verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, through entire books of the Bible. Because if we didn't do this, and something is there in the verse, and then we just can't ignore it. You see what we're saying? When we go paragraph by paragraph through whole books of the Bible, when something's here, we just can't ignore it because it's there. And if I didn't preach this way, then I probably would not be looking to preach a sermon like this. I probably wouldn't come around to Ananias and Sapphira because this isn't that comfortable, is it? But we need to look and see what God's trying to tell us here. I want you to notice that we read here about the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned here in chapter 5, verse 3, and in verse 9. Peter said that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, why is it important that we notice that? Because we've mentioned this before. We all know that we cannot just lie to an idea. We can't lie to some kind of a force or a feeling. We can only lie to a real person. And this shows that the Holy Spirit is a real person, just like God the Father, just like God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is real. We've said this, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-existent, eternally existent with God the Father, God the Son. And think, just think about this. What kind of heart searching and inner conviction must have followed the entire church when this happened? Because the Holy Spirit had acted so quickly and decisively in judgment. The Holy Spirit had just done something that the Lord Jesus Christ had never done. Strike down a human being in judgment for their sin. We don't have to guess how God felt about this matter. God was clearly not pleased with the lie and with the hypocrisy. And notice also, not only did Peter refer to the work of the Holy Spirit, he mentioned the devil in verse 3. He says, why has Satan filled your heart, Ananias? I mean, whose fault was this anyway? Well, we can't place the blame on Satan because Peter said there in verse 4, he blamed it on Ananias. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter said, yes, the devil did have some part in this, tempting you to lie, but you, Ananias, you're the one who committed the sin. And again, we have to affirm the devil is real. The same Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you're saved, we need to always say it like this, if you're a Christian, then you're secure in Jesus Christ. Your eternal destiny, your eternal life are settled forever, but the devil will still tempt you. He'll still try to wreak havoc in your life and in the church. He will still try to wreak havoc in Brunswick Baptist Church. So you see, we cannot just read this part of Acts 5 and see the main characters as only Peter and Ananias and Sapphira without also noticing that Satan was working to promote sin in the church. And the Holy Spirit was working to purge sin from the church. And so I come back to this. Don't you think that every church member sat down and took account of their life at this point? Don't you figure that everyone went into the prayer closet and prayed that psalm? Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Psalm 139. Because the Christians in this church at this point were not messing around. Great fear came upon that church. And so we get to the end here. We read the story. We come to the end. You say, how do you apply something like this? Well, I think it's pretty obvious, don't you? Most of us, include me in this, most of us, we have some Ananias in us, don't we? If we're honest about it, we have some Ananias in us. And most of us have a measure of hypocrisy in us. Something in our life, publicly or privately, it's displeasing to God, but we still will pretend that it's okay so we don't lose face. And I don't know about you. Not going to attempt to answer this for you, but all week long when I was reading this and thinking about this, I was praying and thinking, "Dear God in heaven, have mercy on me. Thank you for being so gracious and so patient with me and with my sin. And thank you for being so gracious in the way that you deal with me. Because I need what Ananias and Sapphira needed, repentance from an attitude of hypocrisy." This ought to cause all of us to want to hit our knees and say, "Lord, forgive me. And thank you for your patience that you exercise in the way that you deal with me. And God, grant us the grace to avoid hypocrisy and help us to deal with our sin before you need to deal with it, Lord." I said that these two stories in Acts 4 and 5 are tied together on purpose. Because isn't this obvious? The kind of church that we have will depend on if we, you and me, if we are more like Barnabas or more like Ananias and Sapphira. That's not an accident that the Lord led Luke to tie these stories together by saying, "Yes, here's an inside look at the church. It's sharing the gospel and sharing money with great power and great grace. And here's a person, Barnabas, who embodies gospel living. And also, here's an inside look at some hypocrites in the church. And when God judged their sin, great fear fell upon the entire church." It's no accident that we see these sayings tied together. And like I said a moment ago, this isn't the kind of a feel-good message that we want to hear when we come to church, is it? But it's here for a reason. And it's here. We just can't skip over this when you're going through in a book of the Bible. And so we say, God forbid that we should ignore His Word and gloss over what He's trying to teach us. And the kind of church that we have will depend on if you and I are more like Barnabas or more like Ananias. And may the Lord help us to be so changed by the gospel that we can live it out with great grace. Let's pray together, may we? Appreciate your attention this morning. We'll pray and say, Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We're thankful that we can come together. We have the health and strength on the Lord's day to gather and study your word together. And I'm glad that you give us these accounts of the early church, both the good and the bad. I'm thankful that we can see that the Spirit has given them great power and great grace. And that's what we pray for also. But Lord, we're glad that you're so honest with us that when we look at your church here, we see the things that are wrong. And Lord, that does give us a healthy sense of fear to know that you do judge sin. And God, I pray that as we study this today, Lord, that it will go a long way in helping us to get the sin out of our lives, to ask you to search us, Lord, and to know our hearts and see if there be things in our lives that are displeasing to you. Help us to purge out the leaven, as the Lord Jesus has said. And Lord, I pray that you would speak to each one of us here, show us how we can be more sanctified, be Christians who love you more and are willing to do what you say. I pray that Brunswick Baptist Church would be a church not full of hypocrites, God, but a church full of people who know what it means to know great power in sharing and great grace in giving. Help us to be that way, Lord. And God, I do pray that you be merciful to us. I just want to pray and say publicly, Lord, thank you for the grace and patience that you've extended to me in my life. I know that I fail you, but you never fail me. I'm thankful that you're that kind of a Savior. Help us to internalize this, guide our thinking, and speak to us now. Lord, before we leave this building, help us to be faithful in our hearts, do business with you, that we might continue to embody real gospel living and be pure in our walk before you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.